Let's pray. God, we are thankful to be here. We are thankful that you draw near to us as we gather together in worship. I pray as we open some scripture today that you teach us about who you are, about what you're doing, that you help inform our decisions as we go forth, because we are the church. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You guys can grab a seat. Welcome to Crossroads this morning. My name is Charlie. I'm a pastor on staff here. Hey, before we get going on the question of fear and why you guys are so afraid all the time, I want to draw your attention to when you walked in, you got one of these bad boys. We've handed these out for probably the better part of this decade and a half, but we changed it a little bit. So I want to tell you why, just because sometimes if we don't tell each other why, you think we're hiding something or we don't believe in Jesus anymore, and that's just not true, right? We just changed how we organize our information. God is still God, all right? So part of who we are at Crossroads, we believe in gathering in spaces like this. You heard it on the video. Growing in small groups where we're known and going out into our world. So we changed how we communicate what we do to fall in line with those three things. So if you want to know about our gatherings, check out the left side. If you want to grow a little bit in smaller groups or classes, that's going to be in the middle. And then if you feel like serving, which we all should, check out that right side. It just centers what we do around how we want to do it. So I hope you guys enjoy that and it's clear. Know that nothing big has changed. Just want to make sure you guys knew that. Yeah? Cool. Hey, so today we get the fun question of how to fear and trust coexist. Love this question. I feel like when we talk about fear as Christians, there's typical responses, you know? So there's a couple verses that people always go to. They're on coffee mugs. You've seen them before. The first is in Timothy. Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says, hey, for God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control, right? Or if somebody's afraid, we quote Psalm 118. And we say things like, hey, the Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. So typically our response to how to fear and faith coexist, right? They don't. Just don't be afraid. Trust Jesus. Let's go home, right? Yeah. No. I think that's kind of, when we answer the question like that, I think that's kind of a disservice to the nature of fear, right? So for example, when I think of fear, I had this fear of heights. And when I think of fear, I remember in middle school, everybody thought it was a good idea at some point to have a party at a swimming pool, right? Like the big ones, not the one in the backyards. And they always had these 5-meter platforms, you know what I'm talking about? And I was all of like 4 foot flat and about 37 pounds. And I'm struggling to the top of this, you know, every step is a pull up for me because I can't reach the next one, you know? So I'm pulling myself up this ladder and I get to the top and I was frightened, mostly because a good gust of wind pushed me right off that bad boy. But you get to the edge, right? And you look over and I'm terrified. Here's the problem with that kind of theology is you really think that I was scared at that moment because I didn't trust Jesus enough? And so what we do typically in our faith, because we're a pretty linear dualistic society in how we approach our Christianity, we say that where there is fear, there can't possibly be faith. Or if you have faith, then you can't be afraid. But I don't think that really handles the complexities of our lives in a fear at all, right? So when I was a kid, for some reason, I had this overwhelming feeling that I was going to die at the age of 28, right? I decided it would be a good idea at one point in my teenage years to tell my mom that, hey, mom, just to let you know, I just want to give you a heads up. At 28, I'm probably going to be gone. I'm kicking the bucket, right? And I remember I told her this thinking I was being a loving son, and she looked at me and she said, why would you tell me that? And I said, I'm just letting you know. I feel this strongly, yeah? I even told my wife when we were dating, hey, I just had this feeling that I'm not going to make it past 28. And here's the deal. I wasn't really worried about it at all growing up. I'm the kind of kid that when I get on an airplane, the person next to me is freaking out. I'm asking why, because if this big metal box goes down, what are you going to do on the way down? Enjoy the fall, right? I mean, there's nothing you can do to stop it, so you might as well have a good time on the way down. Find the minibar. But seriously, I've never really been that worried in life. And then I got married. Man, my mornings start like this. I wake up and my wife and I are not morning people. And we have these blackout curtains, which she told me were a good thing, and I didn't know. And then she bought them, and she was right. And in the morning, we get up, and we've hit snooze about 27 times. And somebody has to go throw open the blackout curtains, and so light floods in, and then we start slowly getting acclimated with this horrible thing called morning. And I like coffee, so I make Americanos for both of us, and she sits on the couch and reads, and I usually sit and answer emails. And that's kind of how the morning unfolds. And then I get up, and I get dressed, and I usually leave first. When I lived with guys before I got married, I left the door wide open. I didn't care. Hope to see you guys later. If not, been a good run, you know? For some reason, ever since I've been married, man, every time I shut that door, I start to worry a little bit. Every time I shut that door, I don't care if my wife is 3 feet away at the sink, I lock it, you know? And I start thinking, what if something happens? Here's the problem with answers like, hey, there cannot be fear in faith, and we lump all of these complex ideas about what fear is into that conversation, is I don't think it does justice to the complexity of life. So in that moment, am I not trusting God because I care for my wife? And it's weird because I really never felt that before. I worry. And we're going to give the same answer to worry and anxiety that we give to fear. And we say, hey, if I worry, if I have any inkling of something could go wrong, then I don't trust God enough. If I worry about my kids, clearly that's a faith issue. Yeah, I don't know if that's true. I think that when we get into this idea of fear and all the words we use synonymously with it, as we unpack that, as we begin to see what fear is today, as we begin to see what it's not today, and as we begin to see our response to all of those things, hopefully it gives us a bigger picture perspective, a more nuanced approach to the question of fear and worry and anxiety, how all those things coalesce to come together with faith. Because I think, and this is kind of where I want to be today, I think that maybe that gap between fear and faith, maybe that space is way closer than we want to admit. And it's not completely opposite ideas coming at each other. Because here's the problem. In our faith, when we teach things like, hey, it's either this or it's either that, right? What we do is we lose the middle ground. And if we don't have that, then it's just we end up frustrated all the time, right? So if you worry about your kids, then you don't have enough faith, and then I don't have enough faith in God, then what do I do? Then I'm just frustrated because I thought I had faith in God, but I'm worrying about my family. Clearly I don't, right? When we make these two things complete opposites that never coexist, our faith is filled with frustration. And it's this battle inside of us all the time. And so I kind of want to be in that space today and talk about the nearness of these two things and kind of what we call fear and all the words in between and unpack that a little bit, because I think it's important so that we live our faith well and we don't end in frustration or feeling like we're not doing it good enough, you know? But before we do that, we have to kind of talk about this idea that fear is in every single way all around us all the time in our culture. Like we cannot get away from it, you know? Sex might sell, but fear surely motivates, you know? It's around us all the time. We live in Flower Mound. I was watching the news the other day. That's how you know I'm in the prime of middle age. I started a story with I was watching the news. Anyway, so I was watching the news, and the weather came on, and this lady gets on there. And we have had months of torrential rainpour, right? So every time the weather lady gets on, it's, don't go outside, you're going to drown, you know? I live by the Trinity River, so all the suburban people came up to Dallas to see the Trinity. Man, water, right? Big deal. And I'm looking at the news, and I'm listening to the weather, and this woman gets on, and it says, the high is 99 today. Watch out. This is dangerous, right? And I'm thinking, well, we just got done with rain, which is dangerous, and now 99 in Texas, which is a pretty pleasant fall afternoon. 99 in Texas is dangerous. And either way, the constant there was don't go outside. Something's waiting to harm you, right? No matter where we go, something's going to harm you. We sell fear all the time. We use it as motivation all of the time. We have to admit that it's around us everywhere we go and acknowledge it. As Christians, man, we use fear all the time in our faith. Have you ever heard the whole, like, hey, if you died tonight, where would you go? We were driving to Mexico a couple months ago, and on the side of the road, there are these signs with, like, flames, and then, like, Jesus? You know? We use fear even. It's trickled into how we present the gospel, which brings life, right? And look, I'm not saying, don't mishear me, that doesn't work. I'm not saying, by God's grace, that approach doesn't work. But I'm also saying that the Atkins diet works sometimes, but we can all get on board that bacon smoothies aren't a great life choice, you know? Fear motivates all of what we do. It's around us all the time. I was reading about it this week, and this one woman had a quote, blogger, she said, fear is like underwear. Everyone's putting it on every day and keeping it politely covered up, right? That's kind of where we find ourselves. So the question of where do we go inside of this question that's bigger than just either yes or either no, it's not a binary answer, I think it's vitally important. So turn to Philippians chapter 4 with me. Philippians chapter 4 is one of my favorite passages. Philippians is one of my favorite books. And if you don't know much about it, in Philippians, Paul is writing to a church in the city of Philippi. And he's writing because he really, really loves these people and he cares for them. He's in prison in Rome as he's writing. And he's talking about the overwhelming joy that he gets just from knowing they're there, like that they're present, you know? It's like if your kid goes away to college, you're still happy that they're doing life, man. And so you smile sometimes when you think about them. Paul is saying, even though I'm in a prison cell, I have this overwhelming joy because I know that you exist as a people group, as a church. And so in Philippians chapter 4, he just gets through talking about the centrality of Christ in past, present, and future compared to other stuff in chapter 3. And in chapter 4, he's going to talk about what it looks like to flush that out in community. We're going to pick up in verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Verse 6, the beginning of it. Be anxious for nothing. I love that idea when he says, be anxious for nothing. And we usually quote that as a reference point to, hey, don't be afraid. Don't worry about anything, you know? And this is one of those words that we equate with fear. If you have any anxiety, then clearly you don't have enough trust. The word anxious here, anxiety, literally means to care for deeply, to care for to such a level that you're divided, right? So, for example, when I lock the door 17 times, when I leave in the morning with my wife, I care deeply, and it causes me to be divided when I'm driving. Because I'm like thinking about it, and I'm trying to drive down 35 and avoid the potholes that go straight down to China. You know those bad boys? And I'm divided because I care for. So here's the problem if we think that fear and anxiety and worry are all in the same boat, is that I don't think we grasp what he's saying when he says, hey, don't be anxious. So if you look at, flip the page over to Philippians 2, verse 20. Paul is talking about Timothy, and he says, now I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be encouraged by hearing news about you. For there is no one here like him who will readily demonstrate his deep concern for you. So that word deep concern is the same word we find for anxiety in chapter 4. So what Paul is saying is, hey, when he says in chapter 2, he's saying, hey, Timothy has this deep care for that sometimes divides him because he loves you so very much, and it's okay. I hope to send him to you because he cares so much, because he's anxious for you. And so in chapter 4, he says, hey, don't be anxious about anything. What I'm trying to do here is show that maybe there's more to the idea of fear than just any kind of feeling of insecurity means you don't trust enough. There's space there. Go to Luke 22. I want to show it to you one other place. In Luke 22, what we find is Jesus in the garden. And, you know, he just had a meal with 12 of his guy friends, his disciples, and it's the Passover. And, you know, he's feeling a bit on the anxious side because he's about to go to the cross. And the next 3 days are going to be pretty interesting for him. And so he goes to the garden, and this is what happens. I'm going to start in verse 39 and take it through 44. It says, and he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. 44. And he, being in agony, was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down on the ground. And this translation says, he, in his anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. That word anguish there, literally in the Greek, it gives us a picture of an athlete before a big game, you know? So one of my favorite Cowboys is a small little white guy named Cole Beasley, right? Because he gives me hope. Rah-rah. And I love him because, you know, he started playing in the area. He grew up at Little Elm. He went and played at SMU. And I've got to believe that the number of NFL players that played at SMU, you can count on a nub. Not even a hand, right? Just a nub. And I love him because when you watch him play, it's fantastic. Romo drops back. I watch Cowboy games in silence because I'm a big, big fan, right? And I'm trying not to throw things at the TV or people around me. And Romo drops back, and so I usually stop breathing during this point because I'm afraid he's going to break his back again, and I'm going to weep openly in front of my friends and family. And he throws the ball, and seemingly to no one, but this great little white hype runs in front of the ball, hair flowing like Jesus, man. He's got long hair. It's fantastic. And he catches it, and he goes. I love Cole Beasley, man. Before every single game, Cole Beasley throws up, right? He's just that nervous. He started it when he first got on the practice squad. And before every single game, he is so nervous that the crowd, if you've ever played in a game, I played basketball in a small high school, and we would do our warm-up right outside the gym. You could hear the people, and you could feel the energy. You could hear them chanting, and our warm-up music started. Dude, I still get nervous thinking about the 17 people that were in my gym, you know? He's got 110,000, half of them are standing room only, and they paid most of their yearly salary to be there at the Jerry Dome, you know? So I'm sure he's terrified at that moment, but not in a bad way, in a healthy kind of, man, this is a big moment way. He's anxious. This is the word that Luke uses in chapter 22. As Jesus is thinking about the next couple days, and as he knows what's happening, what will happen, he's anxious. He feels the weight of what's to come. So much so that when he's praying, his sweat turns into blood because he is anxious. I don't want to look at Jesus at that moment and say, hey, trust God more, bro. You know, that's just where you failed here. That's not what's happening, but that's what we do. So my question then becomes, if fear isn't necessarily anxiousness, what is it? Max Lucado has a really great definition for it. He says fear is basically at its center a perceived loss of control. That's what it is, right? Fear at its center is when you feel like you can't control stuff anymore. I don't know if you guys saw it this week, but there was a video online that went viral. It was a surfing competition in South Africa, and this dude is out there. It's the championship. And so he's looking to catch his last set of waves, and he's pointed this way, and this is live TV that you caught this on. You see this little shark fin point up about 5 feet behind him, and he couldn't see it coming, and people start freaking out, right? There's this collective gasp of, oh my gosh, we're going to see this at the championship level of, I think it was the world championships in surfing on live TV, and we can't stop it, right? And the shark attacks this guy who flailed, and he said he tried to punch a couple times, and he made it. But here's the point there. Everybody was terrified. I mean, like, terrified. The other surfer that was about 100 yards away that was competing with the guy said, I was scared, and I didn't know what to do. I couldn't do anything. I tried to yell, but you didn't hear me. I tried to swim over there, but the shark was already there. And here's the point is, pretty much, we're scared of sharks because we can't control sharks, right? Somebody in the first service came up and said, I swim with sharks and, you know, it's not that bad. They're not that aggressive sometimes. They'll nibble at you. I said, sharks don't nibble. A shark's nibble is loss of a leg, right? Now you got a peg and a shark nibbled at me. It's not cute, yeah? We're terrified of sharks because we cannot control sharks. I am terrified of snakes, right? Absolutely out of this world. Big, small, little, plastic. I'm running the other way, right? Screaming like a girl and sprinting in the other direction. And if my wife is around me, throwing her on the ground as a sacrifice so I can make it away from the snake. I'm not even kidding. because I am terrified of snakes because I think that all of them, the little garden ones or the big ones, are going to lunge at me and eat me whole because their jaws, man, they move, you know? I'm terrified of them because fundamentally I can't control snakes. We even see this idea of fear being a loss of control on the most basic biological level. We're afraid of sharks and, if you're me, snakes. Nobody's afraid of puppies, you know? Nobody's afraid of puppies because I can do whatever I want to with that puppy. There's no shot that I'm going to see a little baby lab and be like, oh, I am terrified and run the other direction. That's weird. The biggest fear we have for puppies is that maybe, just maybe, they'll eat a pair of our favorite shoes or something, you know? That's the fear of puppies. It has nothing to do with the loss of control. So we're not afraid. Fear doesn't set in. And when you think about it, you can expand that to your life and your family. We're afraid for our kids. Because if you really dwell on it, from the moment your kid is born, you lose more and more control every single day that passes. And as they do, we get scared. Because I can't ensure safety anymore. I don't know what's going to happen. I have no control over it with something you care about that much. And so I don't know if the answer to that is simply trust God more. Sometimes it is. But I wonder, that tinge of worry or anxiety, man, I don't think that's the same thing as fear. Fear is a loss of control, and even Jesus was anxious about stuff. So if fear is a loss of control, here I think is the difference between fear and anxiety. Fear isn't the absence of anxiety. It's when we let our anxiety overwhelm and shape our actions. It's not the absence of anxiety. It's when we let our anxiety overwhelm and then shape what we're doing next. Martin Luther is credited with a phrase that I think a lot of people have said for years, but he was talking about the difference between sin and temptation, because they're not the same thing. And he said, you can't help the birds from flying over your head, but you can help them from making a nest in your hair, right? So what that means is that I can't help from being tempted, but if I dwell on temptation, it turns into sin. What we're saying here is that, hey, I don't think because we care, because we're human, I don't think that we can help anxiety from being somewhat in our lives, but I think we can help our response to it. And in that moment when anxiety presents itself, it's not a lack of fear. It's a moment in time. It's an opportunity to show where our allegiance lies, you know? So I think that when it shapes our actions, it looks like different things. If fear shaped my actions in the morning, you know, I would like stay in the apartment with my wife. I would walk her to her car, that kind of sort of thing. I would make sure that she got there safely. And look, I'm not saying don't be wise about things. I'm not saying that. If we lived in a really rough part of Dallas, then sure, I'd walk her to her car every morning. I wouldn't be able to do much, but I would walk her there, right? And we would get beat up together, you know, solidarity, yeah? Maybe I could use this guy to stall whoever's attacking me long enough to where she could get away. I'd be like a speed bump for the crime, right? But hopefully like a crossroad speed bump. You know the mini mountains we got out there? Hopefully it'd be that big of a speed bump. Anyway, so I don't think it's going to shape my action in terms of I'm not going to allow fear, anxiety, to build to where it's shaping my decisions, towards changing in all the ways how I raise my kids or treat my wife. I don't think anxiety necessarily means that we don't trust God, but I think it can if we let it go. It absolutely can. I think that, you know, if I don't get a check on those initial worries, and before you know it, I'm 30 minutes into my drive. One of the things that I love in about this whole idea is that fear does a couple things, and this is why Paul talks about not fearing. This is why he says, hey, Charlie, stop thinking about it right away, and then turn your attention elsewhere. Is because if you go back to Philippians, the whole thing's about joy. And Paul is talking about joy, and then he says, hey, don't be anxious, because if you play anxiety out and it turns into fear, fundamentally, fear will steal joy. So he's saying, I want you to be joyful, but if you let anxiety sit and wait and dwell on it, that joy won't come because you now are afraid. My parents growing up, had two different approaches when my brother and I would go out at night. My mom would stay up, right? She could not sleep if I wasn't there. So when my curfew was midnight, she stayed up till midnight. When my curfew was 1, she stayed up till 1. She just couldn't do it. My dad, out like a rock at 8:30. Yeah? I mean, you could equate that to caring, but he's like, the kid will be fine. I grew up on a farm. That was his excuse for everything, right? You don't know how hard we had it. I drove a trailer and a tractor at 9, right? And so what we see there is kind of what happens. My dad was joyful and well-rested. My mom was not in the morning sometimes when I got home late, yeah? Fundamentally, if we dwell on anxiety that isn't necessarily bad or meaning that we don't trust God, if we dwell there, it robs us of joy. I think you see it in Paul as well. I mean, he's in prison and he knows he might die in this letter. It's not like he didn't care. Everybody cares when they're about to die. Nobody's like, okay, great, fun little Saturday, you know? Wake up in the morning, eat breakfast, get beheaded. He says in earlier parts of that book that, hey, if I die, I get to be with God, and that's fine. But if I don't, I get to be with you guys. And that's good, too. He wasn't letting his anxiousness about death steal the joy that came from knowing God and knowing the people that worked for God. Really fantastic. I think the second thing we see with fear is that fear in every single way distorts our perspective, you know? So he says, hey, don't let anxiety blossom into fear. So what I mean by that, have you guys ever played the what could happen game? Anybody? You know? So you start with something, you get a little afraid, and you keep extrapolating that out into thing after thing after thing. So for me, I start to drive. I'm worried about my wife and our nice apartment complex that somebody's going to break down the door, and I think about it, and I think about what's next. And before you know it, I'm a half an hour down the road. My wife's dead. I'm 4 months in, and I'm thinking, should I remarry yet? You know? You just keep going with it. It just keeps happening. It's what fear fundamentally distorts the reality that we live in. I have to stop and say, wait, she's still here. Okay, I'm good. You know, you have to pull that card. There was a French philosopher, I'm not going to try and pronounce his name, 1800s. He said, my life has been full of terrible misfortune, most of which has never happened. Right? I love that. I think that if we operate out of a mentality, not of anxiety, but let it go into fear, what happens is we don't live in reality at all anymore because we're so afraid of what could be, and that slope falls off quickly. That falls off incredibly quickly, especially with people that you care about the most. So Paul says, don't be anxious. Okay, so if we know that anxiety and fear are different things, and that maybe anxiety isn't a form of fear all the way. If we know that fear robs us of joy, it's when anxiety runs amok and we dwell on it and it begins to shape our actions because we're distorted in our reality of what actually could be. If that's the case, then my next question is simply Paul's 2 in Philippians 4. What do we do when anxiety comes? What happens when anxiety presents itself? Because it will. Go back to chapter 4 in Philippians. We're going to pick it up in verse 6 where we left off. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, hey, don't be anxious, but if you are, when you are, when anxiety creeps into your life, here's what you do, pray, right? Pray. And sometimes we have to talk a little bit about the nature of prayer, obviously not nearly exhaustive enough, but we have to talk a little bit about it. So he doesn't say pray because God is magically gonna take those icky feelings away and replace it with tingly feelings of love, right? It's not some magic formula that fixes everything. Sometimes God acts, sometimes he doesn't. That's not today's chat. In Matthew 6, Jesus is talking and he says, hey, when you pray, do it like this and pray to your Father who already knows what you're going to ask. And that begs the question, why do we pray if God knows what we're praying for already, you know? Is it just some like cosmic power play? Like when my wife wants me to do the dishes, and I know she wants me to do the dishes, but I'm going to sit here and wait for her to ask me to do the dishes, you know? Okay, since you asked, say please. This is not the point of it. I think fundamentally, prayer, more than almost anything else, prayer begins to reorder our perspective around God. Tim Keller says it really well in his book on prayer. He says, prayer is the way that all the things we believe in and that Christ has won for us actually become our strength. Prayer is the way that truth is worked into your heart to create new instincts, reflexes, and dispositions. I love that. So the more that we pray, the more that we're reminded of God. What we fundamentally realize is that prayer reorders our perspective around a God who is in control. If fear is the loss of perceived control, then prayer is the opposite of that. So when anxiety happens, he says, instead of choosing to dwell, pray. Find a better perspective. It's like when, you know, your kids, during a thunderstorm, it's one of the sweetest things ever when they get afraid and they go run into your bedroom. It's not like you can do anything about the thunderstorm, but sometimes it's just nice to know that somebody's in more control than we are, and that's comforting. So Paul's saying, by praying, we're reminded that God is in control, and if fear is a loss of that, this is how we take anxiety and turn it towards God, not into something else that takes away from life. Real quick, go to Psalm chapter 13. Psalm chapter 13 is one of my favorite examples of this. We're going to be quick here, but essentially David was anointed king, and that didn't happen right away because the reigning king got a little jealous. That's what happens when you said you're going to get fired for somebody else and you have control of the armies. And so for about 10 years, David's on the run, and he's actually out of his own country, and he's fleeing in and out of caves. So, you know, I'm sure David here is dealing with the very kind of, I'm sure he's dealing with what he thought would be when he was anointed king. I didn't think he'd think that, hey, I'm going to be anointed king, and then I'm going to sleep in caves and run for my life, right? I don't think those two things lined up in his head. And so Saul is literally, at this point, hunting him down, and he writes this psalm. He says, how long, O Lord, in verse 1, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Verse 3, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. Literally, he's anxious because he thinks he's about to die, and I don't blame him. He's saying, God, where are you? I'm a little nervous here. I am worried. But in this moment, what we see isn't that he doesn't trust God. What we see is that he actually does. And so he has this moment of anxiety that comes with death. And then look down to verse 5. In this psalm, in this prayer, he says, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. I think we're going to have anxiety. I don't think it means you don't trust God in that moment. But I think in anxiety, what we do is pray. Because in that moment, what we need is to know God, to be reassured that he's in control when we feel like we're losing it. I think we fundamentally, at a very base level, need to be reminded that God is for us once again. And the way that we're reminded of that is we pray. It's kind of like when you've been away from home for a while and you just need to be reminded that your family's there and loves you if you've had a bad day. We come before God. We remind ourselves of his character and his goodness and his faithfulness. And that anxiety actually isn't a bad thing because it pushes us towards the heart and the character of God. It's one of those moments that the gospel's all about, right? Where it indwells this thing that could go either way and says, I will find good here. Where he indwells this space and this time that isn't necessarily evil, but we like to paint it as evil, but it indwells this space and says, I will use this for good, for benefit, for resurrection. I will use this for renewal. So how do we answer the question of fear and trust coexisting? I think it's more nuanced than just don't worry, don't fear, or you don't like God enough. I think that we have to live with anxiety. I think anxiety can push us towards God or take us farther away from Him. I think in those moments when we're anxious, that will come because we care. Remember God and be people of prayer. Be people that go back and submit ourselves humbly before God, run into the bedroom of the Lord and say, I need somebody here that has more control because I'm losing mine. Be reminded that He's for you. And may God give you confidence in those moments. So our anxiety might push us towards the living God who's fighting for us. That's why in 1 Peter 5, he says pretty simply that, hey, do not throw all of your anxieties on Him, on Jesus, because He cares for you. Remember. And when you're anxious, pray. Because God uses those moments to draw you near. It doesn't mean that maybe you don't like Him enough or have enough faith in Him. So the question, man, how do fear and trust coexist? Maybe it's a bit bumpier than we thought at first, right? Maybe they're not so far apart. Maybe the road we find ourselves is somewhere in the middle, and we got to say, okay, what does that look like? And how are those moments either pushing me towards or pushing me away from God? And might we be a people of prayer and response? Let me pray for us. God, I'm thankful that You are near those that are anxious. I'm thankful that You are in control and that You are for us. I'm thankful for anxiety sometimes because it pushes me towards You. It pushes me deeper in a relationship with You. It reminds me of Your character in the moment when I'm doubting it. I am thankful that You are near. I pray that as we go out from this space, that You remind us of Your character and of Your presence and of Your love and of Your control in our lives. That we're not driven by anxiety that moves into fear, but rather our anxiety turns into thankfulness for You. So give us boldness and courage and wisdom as we approach a culture that's shackled with fear and we say, God is near. Let us pray. In Jesus' name, amen.